Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn there with me, scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 6. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and to stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.
This month, as we begin our time together every morning, we're going to be looking on Sundays at a verse that will help us focus on faith from the Psalms. If you would, let's say this together. "I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me." Psalm 119:30. Now, we've been going through all year as a guide for our Sunday morning time together. A list of names in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith chapter, we often call it. And we've gone through these lists of names, and then towards the end of the chapter, there's this list of descriptions, things that people did for the Lord, and God was with them. And so, as we've walked through some of these descriptions, we've spent some time on the life of David. And it would be really easy if we're doing a study of the Hall of Faith individuals to focus only on the highlights, to focus only on the kinds of things that would get you a spot in a Hall of Fame somewhere. But you know, if you walk through a Hall of Fame, or if you walk through a museum dedicated to a person's life or to a specific group of people, chances are you're going to read more about the highlights of that person's life than you are the difficulties. And sometimes that's true in Scripture. Sometimes we focus on these mountaintop experiences and we sort of skip over all of these moments in the valley. And if we do that, then we run the risk of thinking that all of these people in Scripture just had one series of uninterrupted spiritual victories after another. And so we've tried all year to focus on both sides of the coin, to deal with the high points but also the low points. And so we've come to a low point this morning. We've come to a time in which David, who has been the king and risen to the heights of power, is now on the run again from someone in power who has risen up against him. Now, just briefly to recap what has happened in David's life so far, David was chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, an unlikely king, but very quickly made a name for himself. As he stood off, faced off against Goliath, all of a sudden the people are seeing David's prowess on the battlefield. They're singing his praises. Saul becomes jealous. David has a great relationship with Saul's family. His friendship with Jonathan. He is married to one of Saul's daughters. And so Saul is so enraged that he sets out to kill David. So David goes into the wilderness. And it's during these wilderness times that we really see David develop spiritually. We see him out among this wilderness, living in caves, drawing men to him. He develops sort of a group of loyal followers that are with him. And so when he comes back as king, he already has this inner group, this inner circle. You know, it's funny how wilderness times work that way for us. Sometimes we go through periods where we feel like we're deserted. feel like we're abandoned. Things seem desolate. We've seen it in Scripture. We've seen Joseph go through times, not in maybe a literal wilderness, but being sold into slavery and standing in a prison cell for something you didn't do. That's a wilderness time. For Moses, it's a literal wilderness that he leaves the comfortable life in Egypt and he goes out and spends 40 years in the desert. The interesting thing about times in the wilderness is it's not nearly as easy to notice as it is poignant for us to experience. In other words, if I read through Scripture and all I'm looking at are these highlights, these individuals' lives who seem to constantly be experiencing these spiritually victorious times, then I might think that's what I'm supposed to do. I might think that when I come to church, instead of saying, I'm really struggling right now, that I should say, things are going great. I think things are wonderful. Everything's fine with us. It may be that this morning there are people in the middle of a wilderness time in your life. It might be because there's a transition in your life. Maybe individuals, loved ones that were close to you are no longer nearby. Maybe you've moved somewhere. Maybe they've passed from this life. Those are difficult times where we feel like we're not really sure what to hold on to. Sometimes a diagnosis can give us that feeling of being in the wilderness, feeling deserted. And we're trying to adjust to the new normal. What does this mean? What does this mean for our family? There are also times where everything could be going great, but there's something personal you're dealing with. And maybe no one else knows it. And you can be in a crowded room and feel completely alone. If you're in the middle of one of those wilderness times this morning, the message from Scripture is that you are not alone, no matter how abandoned you might feel. Not only is God with you, but you are in the company of every other human being that has sought to serve God, because all of us, although our times might vary, experience life in the wilderness. And so David has to do that again. He has to do that because as David's story continues, we spent some time last week looking at 2 Samuel 11 and what happened with David and Bathsheba, and then the confrontation he gets from the prophet Nathan in the next chapter. Nathan says, David, because of what you've done, because of the adultery, the murder, everything that was involved in the manipulation that David as king was trying to accomplish, because of what you've done, Nathan said, there will be lasting consequences. David's forgiven, but the consequences are real. And so some of those consequences are the child that's born to Bathsheba by David will die, and that happens. And also the sword will not depart from his house. Now, we've spent time with Samuel's warnings earlier about a king who multiplies wives for himself, but we see that's exactly what David does. And because of that, there are family conflicts with the next generation. And so David has a son named Amnon with one of his wives, and a daughter named Tamar with another one. And Amnon looks at Tamar and desires her, and decides that he's not going to let anything stand in the way of his desire. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar, the destructive nature of desire from last week? Except what Amnon does is he is so focused on it that even though Tamar tells him this is not an honorable thing, this is not what we do, he manipulates the situation, he pretends to be sick, he gets himself alone with Tamar, and the text tells us because he was stronger than her, he overpowered her against her wishes, raped her. It's a shocking story. Shocking even more so because afterwards we see that Amnon hated her because of what had happened, likely hating himself for what he had done, and cast her away. Well, now that's even worse. That's even more dishonorable for her. That adds to the dishonor, I should say, because Tamar tells him, not only have you taken me, but now you're going to send me back. Now I'll be even more dishonored than I already was. And so she goes to the house of one of her brothers named Absalom. And Absalom is furious. But Absalom waits. He sort of nurses this grudge. And it's interesting because as we read through the text, when 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21 tells us David was angered by all this, but it doesn't say he took any action. You wonder if at any of these points David reflected on the prophecy that Nathan had given him. But he doesn't take action, and Absalom keeps silent for 2 years. And so the timing was right for him during sheep shearing time to have the sons together, and he's alone during Amnon and with his servants, and he takes Amnon's life. That results in David grieving for the loss of a son and Absalom fleeing. He goes back to the land where his mother was from, in Geshur, and spends time with apparently his family there for 3 years. Then he comes back after this exile time. David allows him to come back, but he doesn't come before David. He doesn't go into the throne room of his father. And it's during that time that he starts to do what John read for us from Scripture. Absalom is described in Scripture as a good-looking guy. He has that long hair that he would cut once a year that would weigh up to, you know, 5 pounds. I mean, you could just imagine the striking good looks and apparent charisma that Absalom displays. And so he's there and he's working the crowd. Every time someone comes in to have a case heard before the king, he says, you know, you've got a good case here. You really do. And don't we like to hear that? When we think we're right, don't we like to hear someone say, you know what, you're right. Even if it's in their best interest to tell us we're right. We love that. We seem to accept that. Have you ever had that happen when you're at a restaurant and you order something on the menu, and the waiter or waitress says, oh, that's a good choice? Now, you know they're telling you that because they work here, but it kind of feels good, doesn't it? You're like, yeah, I did make a good choice. I am right about this. And so Absalom is coming up to people, and they're saying, I've got a case. And he's saying, you know what? You have a case. Here's the only problem. You don't have someone that can represent you. Boy, if I were in charge, you know what I would do? That's how it begins. Boy, if I were in charge. And people started thinking, boy, it would be nice if Absalom was in charge. And then all of a sudden, he starts to develop a following. He develops a group. He develops people that are around him and have bought into what Absalom could do. And it's interesting to see how you have this good-looking young man who's won the hearts of the people, now threatening David, who was once the good-looking young man that had the hearts of the people that Saul was threatened by. The difference is Absalom is intentionally going to start a rebellion, whereas David was willing not to touch the Lord's anointed, Saul, until it was time. Absalom leads that rebellion. And that brings us to what happens as David leaves Jerusalem. So if you're not already turned to 2 Samuel 15, I hope you will. We're going to be summarizing parts of it and in and out of a lot of verses. But a couple of verses on the screen tell us what happens when David gets word that the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. By the way, it's worth pausing and noting here how fleeting popularity can be. Can't you imagine there would have been a time where if you were in Israel, it would seem impossible that anyone would have loved another person more than David? That anyone would have been more popular than David? I mean, this was it. But people's loyalties can change. And so now the hearts are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And it's not just David taking off and running. His whole group, his whole household, it's a long processional. But he knows if he wants to avoid a conflict in Jerusalem, he's going to need to leave. And so he does. Absalom rebels. David flees. I just wonder if he ever thought about the warnings that Nathan gave David. When the news reached David's ears that the hearts of the people or with Israel, do you think David remembered that prophecy? Or what happens later? As David and his household leave 10 concubines there to take care of the palace, and Absalom, on advice from one of the advisors that was an advisor of David, Ahithophel, goes in and on the roof lays with his concubines in front of all Israel. Do you think that David remembered when Nathan said that from your own household, that will happen? That specific circumstance.
See, when David flees and goes out to the wilderness, what he learns when he's on the run again, he learns some valuable wilderness kinds of lessons. One of those lessons is he learned the lesson of consequences. The lesson that while you can have forgiveness, there are times when our actions have a lasting impact. David has to deal with that. And it's worth stopping to think about David's family and the way David continues to be used by God. If you think your family has problems, isn't it comforting to read about some of the issues in families in Scripture? In fact, it would be hard for us to go through and find a perfect family in Scripture. It'd be hard for us to find a family that isn't affected by lying or by favoritism or even by violence. All through Scripture, there are families with real issues, and yet they're used by God in powerful ways. My past, my family's past, does not disqualify me from serving God. I can remember years ago, an individual was talking about leadership, and one of the comments that was made was, well, every leader comes from a good and supportive family that helps that leader grow. And I thought, well, that's not exactly the case, is it? Not every leader has that experience. That's a good thing when it happens, but there are some leaders that come from families who do just the opposite. God can use us no matter what our parents have done and no matter what their parents have done. God can still use us. I think sometimes people feel guilty even about coming into church because they feel somehow that because of what's happened at home, what's happened either in their past or in the past of their family, that somehow disqualifies them from becoming a child of God. I think we're reminded here that if God can use David, after everything we've seen David do and live through, God can use every single one of us. And that's good news. David learns that lesson of consequences in a real, in a powerful way. And it's a reminder to us that our lineage doesn't determine the legacy that we can leave. But he also learns the lesson of submission. And that's such an important one. Because one of the challenges when you are king is that you don't have to listen to many people. When you're the one who can make any decision, all of a sudden it becomes really easy to stop listening to others. But notice what happens to David when he's fleeing from Jerusalem. We caught it for just a minute as he's talking to the household. But if you go throughout the rest of this chapter, David is continually looking at people and he's concerned for them. When a man named Ittai, the Gittite, wants to go with David, he's immediately concerned for him. He sent Zadok, the priest, back to Jerusalem with his sons because he was concerned for him and his family. Isn't that a contrast from what we saw last week? Last week, when David's on the roof, he doesn't seem to be concerned with anyone else. But now we see the concern of a man who cares about others. Now, this submission was not passivity. I mean, David is still going to seek to follow God's will. But it's this idea that he now understands that things are no longer in his hands. All of a sudden, there's someone else who has the hearts of the people. All of a sudden, he's not in control anymore. And he trusts in God to make the final decision. Look at verse 25 of chapter 15. What happens when Zadok and the Levites come to David with the Ark of the Covenant? David responds this way, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Now, you have to imagine, if you were David, there would be a temptation to take the Ark of the Covenant with you. The Ark was so important. The Ark was a vital signal of God's presence with his people. Wouldn't it be politically a good move to take it with you and to say, hey, we've got the Ark? But to do that would to fall into the same trap that many in Israel's history fell into, trying to use the Ark as if it were some kind of a good luck charm. Or some kind of a magical object that means I'm manipulating God and he's on my side. David knew better than that by now. He said, leave it here. If God wants me to see it again, he'll let me. If God wants me to see it again, if he wants to restore me to a ruler of Israel, he will make that happen. But it won't be because of what I do, and it won't be because somehow I'm using this as some sort of a lucky charm in battle. It will be because God is in control. That shows a mature attitude. Again, a contrast with what we've just seen when David was the one in control. Now he realizes God is in control. The wilderness can force us to learn lessons of submission. If you've ever been in one of those situations where you feel deserted and you feel like you're wandering through a wilderness, all of a sudden it's much easier to realize I need to rely on God. When God is all I have to hold on to, it reminds me of his power. That seems to be where David is here. And he also learns the lesson of restraint. Now, this is something we've seen from David earlier. The chances he had to kill Saul, for instance, and chose not to. But in recent chapters, there hasn't been much restraint in the house of David, not among him or among his children. And you have to wonder, though we don't know much from the text about David's parenting, you have to wonder where his children might have picked up on this lack of restraint, this idea of gratifying desire. And yet we see some restraint here, because in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, as he is fleeing, there's a man named Shimei who starts cursing and throwing stones at him, calling him worthless and a man of bloodshed. And David's friends want to lash out at him and take action. But David said, let him do that. It may be something the Lord has told him. David isn't willing to lash out at someone who's insulting him because he's been humbled. This might be a message from the Lord. So he shows restraint. It's the lesson that a younger David had already learned when he shows up and sees Goliath on the battlefield and he runs up to his older brother and he's asking questions and his older brother says, what are you doing here? You've just come to see the battle. I know what your motivation is. And instead of getting caught in a fight with his older brother, David stays focused on who the true enemy is. The true enemy is Goliath. He learned that lesson of restraint. And it seems here in the wilderness, when he's stripped away of all the trappings of power and the palace in which he lived, David has to remember restraint. And remember that even though it might have felt good to lash out against someone who was insulting him, there was something larger at work. Now, this can get very personal for us because there are times when it would feel really, really good to lash out at someone who is saying something or doing something to us that's unfair. And it's not that it would feel bad at the time. It would feel great. We think I would get such fulfillment out of just telling that person what I really think about them. Out of using a kind of words to describe them that I know were hateful and that I know were hurtful and that will really hurt their feelings. And it would just feel so good. And yet a lack of restraint can often lead to a lot of regret in our lives. Chances are if we went around the room this morning, you could think of something that you've said to someone when you haven't shown restraint and you regret it. I have a list in my mind of 5 or 6 times, just right now, just as I'm talking about it, that I just scroll through where I realize I shouldn't have said this, I wish I'd never said that. And certainly we can apologize and certainly we can move beyond it, but there's still the regret that happens when we don't show that level of restraint. David learns that lesson. He learns to focus on what the real issue is. Sometimes the wilderness can teach us these types of lessons. They don't come easy, and they're difficult for us to completely understand, but they're important for us to hold on to. It's interesting to see that even though Absalom has turned against David, David still cares for him. In fact, that love is on display when we see David's reaction to Absalom's death. Absalom had the hair that I mentioned earlier. And as we read in the text, he's riding and there's branches of a tree that catch onto his head and his hair. And they seem to keep him there. And the donkey keeps going and he's stuck there hanging in the tree. And the other soldiers are too afraid to do anything because they know how much Absalom is loved by David. But then Joab shows up. We remember Joab. We talked about Joab in 2 Samuel 11. He's this commander that served alongside David. And by the way, earlier the text tells us that Absalom had burned up one of Joab's fields. So instead of thinking about what David would think, Joab takes matters into his own hands and kills Absalom. And although maybe the idea is that here's a friend of David standing up for David, I wonder if it had something to do with that field. And as David hears about Absalom, he's constantly sort of interrogating his servants as they come back, asking him, is the young man safe? That's what he wants to know. Not how are we doing in battle, but is the young man safe? Years ago, B.C. Goodpasture wrote a sermon on that particular phrase that pointed out some powerful insights. And one of the key things that he asked in that lesson is the young man safe? Is a great question that David should have asked, but he should have asked it much earlier. He should have asked that question when he was looking for a bride to marry from a neighboring kingdom, a political marriage, as he's adding wives to each other. He should have asked himself, what will happen to our children? As he's standing on the rooftop looking over at Bathsheba, he should have asked himself, you know, what will my children think if I do this? What effect would this have on them? As there's controversy and as there's violence that's breaking out in the house of David, he doesn't seem to be concerned about the safety of his children. What is Tamar safe? What about Amnon? Is he safe? What about Absalom? Those questions don't seem to show up until later. It's important for us to remember that these are serious questions, and we don't need to wait until it's too late for us to do anything about them to ask those questions. We need to learn some of the lessons here that David learned in the wilderness. In some cases, relearned, that there will be consequences for actions. And we love to envision a world without consequences. That seems to be what our society would love to have us buy into, but that just isn't the case. My actions have consequences. I need to learn the lesson of submission. Our culture would tell us, you don't need to submit to anyone. That your will, that your idea for how to live, that's the way you ought to live your life. Don't let anyone else tell you what to do. David says, I need to let God tell me what to do. And then the lesson of restraint. That even though our culture tells us that gratifying our urges will lead us to ultimate satisfaction, God reminds us that isn't the case. Showing restraint and obedience to Him is what will give us that fulfillment. And so David has to deal with the loss of a son. And he'll go on, and there'll be other things that happen in David's life that we won't spend time on in this series, and David's son Solomon will take the throne, but I think it's interesting to reflect on his life. If I come to David looking for a perfect hero, then I'm going to be disappointed. In fact, I tend to wonder if that's what Israel expected. They started singing songs about David pretty quickly. They started glorifying him pretty quickly. So when he shows up on the throne, and people are whispering, you know, Samuel anointed him, other mighty men are following him. It probably seems like he's going to be this charismatic savior of the people. Isn't it tempting to buy into a charismatic figure and say, boy, she is going to be the answer. They're going to have it all together. That's what Absalom tries to do. But that's not ultimately going to happen. There will be another king who will fulfill those expectations. But that's not going to happen for some generations to come. And it's not that David is this charismatic figure with a perfect family. I mean, his son Solomon will gain power. And aside from the wisdom that Solomon gives, he'll also continue to gather wives to himself, continue to build. And by the time David's grandson takes over, the kingdom's going to be divided. None of them is going to be the savior of Israel. But there will be one down the line who will. I like the statement that Frederick Buechner makes about David learning the news of Absalom. He once wrote, when they broke the news to David, it broke his heart, just as simple as that. And he cried out in words that have echoed down the centuries ever since, oh, my son Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Wigner writes, he meant it, of course. If he could have done the boy's dying for him, he would have done it. If he could have paid the price for the boy's betrayal of him, he would have paid it. If he could have given his own life to make the boy alive again, he would have given it. But even a king can't do things like that. As later history was to prove, it takes God. Ultimately, there will be a king who sits on the throne that has a kingdom that's never going to end, and that will take us, even when we've fallen so far from where we should be living, and can give us the chance to live for him. It may be that you need to submit to that king this morning, that you need to become a child of God and to put Christ on in baptism, Jesus, who's described as the Son of David, that comes and fulfills the expectations that Israel had for a Savior, but it's not just for one nation, it's for every nation, every person. If you need to become a child of God this morning, please do so. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds from the congregation here, right after the service, if you go out that doorway, there'll be a couple of them that would love to sit down with you and to pray with you and for you. But it may be that you need a church family to gather around you right now. Let's make sure that we've relearned and continue to remember these lessons that David encountered, and that we're always living for the true King. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.